Thanks, Sean. Thanks, Sherry. God bless you all. You may be seated. You know, I'm not going to make any promises here regarding the CD table. I just thought, you know, there might be some of you who sat through that Old Testament series and after the fact thought, you know, I really should have picked those up when I had the chance. And we've sort of been announcing all along that those copies of various teachings are only available to those who bought some. I mean, I've wondered, well, where's the what's some? If I bought five, can I get 24? So what I'd like to, with no promises now, because I don't know what we're capable of or when, but if there are any of you who just wanted to get the whole set, you realized I should have gotten the whole set, I didn't get any of them, or I got two. Can they give you their names back at the CD table? And then at some point in the future, we'll see if it's possible for us to do one run of sets of 29 for all of those who want the entire set. Again, I don't think we're set up for, well, I have two of them. Can you make 27 for me? So if you've got that few, it won't hurt you to just get a whole set. And again, I'm not certain this is possible, but I wouldn't be surprised if at some point, at least, we can't do it for you. Maybe not immediately, certainly not overnight, but maybe if enough of you wanted to get a whole set, we could set up doing that sometime in the future. And Linda nods, so that's good. So if you're in that category, why don't you give her your name and we'll see what we end up with. No promises, just because I said this up front, that you could hold them to it because they're the ones who do the work. I just talk up here, okay? Well, today we're going to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 6. Just a tremendous, tremendous record here in the Gospel of John that I thought I'd cover with you today. So many wonderful things are brought out regarding our Lord Jesus Christ and what he came to give, and regarding some practical matters as well. You know, this chapter opens up with Jesus Christ and his disciples taking a trip across the Sea of Galilee. This same record comes up in all four Gospels. They speak of them taking this trip across the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, if you read the other three Gospels, I know Mark 6 is one of them. I forget the chapters in Luke and Matthew. You can look them up yourself. But it gives us a little more insight into why they were taking this trip. There were a number of things going on. John the Baptist had been executed, right? And it also says that the work was so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus said, let's get away for a while and to a quieter place, a deserted place. And that's initially why they made this trip. If you're not familiar with this record, I'd encourage you to look at least a couple of the other gospel records regarding it. But we're going to be focusing on John today. And it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So why did they follow him? Because they saw him doing stuff, right? And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. I should mention here in verse 4, again, if you care to study this further, this verse may puzzle you that the Passover was near. Because if you read what follows, Jesus Christ doesn't go to Jerusalem for quite some time. And as you know, in keeping all the points required of the law, Jesus Christ would have gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, right? Because it was one of the jogs, one of those three required annual feasts. This verse is one of the main verses used to support the idea that Jesus had to have a three-year ministry because they count at least two Passovers in the course of the Gospels. There are also many verses in support of the idea that Jesus Christ had a one-year ministry. beginning with his own words, where he referred to his ministry on earth as being the acceptable year of the Lord. I'm not going to argue both points today or either one of them, but I should mention to you that the word Passover in this verse is questionable. It's in the critical Greek texts, which are the later compiled texts, but there are a number of original manuscripts in which the word Passover is absent. And therefore, it's highly probable that all this verse really says is a feast of the Jews was going on. Were there other feasts of the Jews besides the ones, the three that God had ordained? Yes. And I believe that must be the case here because Jesus was not going to Jerusalem. He was going the opposite direction. He was going across the Sea of Galilee. You know, I can't help but mention, if you look at the other records, what's not elaborated on here is that they did go initially to get off by themselves. But as soon as Jesus saw all these men and women assembled who followed him across the Sea of Galilee because they saw the miracles he did, we read that he was moved with compassion. And he taught them many things and did some wonderful things for them. And I just think that's amazing because we've all had those times, haven't we, where we just, what's that song about make the world go away? And others like it, or even make my fellowship go away. If anybody had the right to declare that at that time, it was Jesus and his disciples. Nothing wrong with just getting some time with those who love you, not just because of the signs, miracles, and wonders, but because of who you are and the words you've spoken. And yet, when Jesus saw those people, he was moved with compassion. And I think, boy, that's a tremendous exhortation to all of us, you know. Not that it's wrong to take those times, but you know, if you go on vacation, okay, Jeannie, you guys have been saving up all year for your big vacation, and you get to that perfect beach house where you're going to be just you and Steve by yourselves for a week, looking at the ocean, sipping whatever you sip, and there's 30 people with needs. You might want to say, you know, you got the wrong house. It's those people. Jesus was moved with compassion, you know. He was moved with compassion. And I just find that remarkable because, you know, so often our Lord in his earthly ministry, a ministry that we would like to model, at least in the fashion in which he served, reacted that way. And these people, you know, their motives did not run deep. They were following him because they liked to see miracles. And yet he was moved with compassion, you know. The Pharisees used to criticize him for the time he spent with the publicans and sinners. And he was moved with compassion regarding the state of the publicans and sinners. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were moved with judgment, you know. And I think it's a good barometer for all of us when I see those in need, when I see those who are not, even other Christians, who are not quite walking the Christian walk, not quite living in the victory that we heard about in the manifestations. What's my initial reaction towards them? You know, disgust or compassion? Is it the reaction of Galatians 6:1? If I see somebody overtaken in a fault, that I want to restore them with a spirit of meekness? Or is it with the heart of a Pharisee that, you know, hey, in essence, I perfected myself, and if you tried hard enough, you could perfect yourself as well, so what's wrong with you? And that really is the heart of a Pharisee, right? Somewhere deep down inside there, I believe that I've arrived where I've arrived because of me. And if you just tried harder, you could too. There's two great fallacies in that way of thinking, right? If anybody could have looked down upon publican sinners, Pharisees, scribes, everybody else, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he was moved with compassion, okay? Let's go back to the record, though, here in John 6. I'm already suspecting this is going to be at least a two-week series, but that's okay. John chapter 6. So, verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? And this it says he said to prove him, to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He was just checking with Philip a little bit. I believe, is that word pirazzo? Does anybody know? Yes, it is, pirazzo. Oh, that's a great word. The word pirazzo kind of means to pierce. Like if you're, what do you want to bake today? Cake. Brownies? Okay, huh? Cake. Cake's good. You might stick a toothpick. Yeah, I know what they're called. Toothpick in the cake to see if it's done, right? That's what this word pirazzo is. You see Jesus doing it occasionally with his disciples just to see what do they got in there. Asking them questions that he already knew the answers to see what they would answer, however. And this was one of those cases. And again, in the other records, in the other gospels, you read more about this and about how the disciples responded. But he asked Philip that question. So how are we going to feed these people, Philip? Pretty good question, huh? And this he said again to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, well, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So Philip figured it all out. Philip was a logical guy, got his abacus out and said, well, you know, it's not even enough for everyone to have a little. And then one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he chimed in and he goes, well, there's a kid here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? And then Jesus went ahead and did what he was going to do all along. He said, make the men sit down. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So 5 barley loaves probably wouldn't fill one basket, but the fragments filled how many? 12 baskets. And verse 14, those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. So here we see in verse 14 what he did is called a miracle, right? I've talked to the leaders about this on occasion. I'm on a one-man crusade to change our use of that word miracle, because we use it rather loosely, don't we? You know, Caitlin showed up on time today. It's a miracle. You know, it's a miracle that I got a parking space. You know, it's a miracle that I passed that test. It's really not in any of those cases, right? A miracle is that which is impossible coming to pass. It's impossible for 5 little loaves to feed all those people and have 12 baskets full of leftovers afterwards, right? That's impossible according to the 5 senses, right? According to the laws of nature. That's impossible. A miracle is bringing to pass that which is impossible. Now, it may be unlikely for Caitlin to show up on time. Maybe highly unlikely for you to pass that test. But the fact that you do doesn't make it a miracle. Maybe you had God's help. That still doesn't make it a miracle. A miracle, biblically, is when the impossible has been brought to pass. The impossible, okay? The Red Sea parting would be a miracle, all right? The walls of Jericho falling down would be a miracle. This feeding of all these people would have been a miracle. And therefore, God's word calls it a miracle. So these other things happening, we're thankful for them. They're wonderful. But let's not call them miracles, because it kind of diminishes from what God means when he speaks of a miracle, doesn't it? Okay, good. Just to clarify. And when Jesus therefore perceived... They saw the miracle. They said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. So they, having seen that, convinced them, this is that prophet that is coming to the world. Whatever that meant to them. That didn't necessarily mean they were convinced he was the Messiah, but they were convinced he was that prophet that would come into the world. And apparently that involved making him king, because when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. This again is information that doesn't come up in the other gospel records. The other gospel records, we see that once those 5,000 were fed, the disciples departed across the Sea of Galilee to another place, and Jesus sent the people home and went to a mountain, but Here we see one of the reasons he went to the mountain alone is because he perceived that there were those present who had decided they were going to make him the new flavor of the month, the new hot preacher of the month, the new man to follow. And that's not why God sent him, okay? First and foremost, God sent him to be the Passover, to be your sacrifice and mine for sin, not to be the king of the world, at least not yet, right? And so it says he departed from them. And again, this is, personally, let me explain. I've been reading these gospel records just because I've been so amazed once again lately at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love, the compassion, the wisdom, the power that he exhibited in his earthly ministry. And as most of you know, Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was not the main reason that God sent him, was it? The main reason God sent him after that acceptable year of the Lord was to be your substitute and mine, right? That he might become identified in our sin, that we might become identified with his righteousness and with his new life. And yet he did have a one-year earthly ministry that is such an example to anyone with eyes to see. And here's another case, I think, where how many of us would even notice when those around us got so excited about what they saw and their excitement shifted to an excitement about the man? And even if we notice it, how many of us would resist it? I've got to say not too many, because this happens in the Christian world all the time. Men and women start out with the best of intentions, and they love God, and maybe they know God's word, and maybe they're even confident in operating the power of God, and they set out with the best of intentions to bring glory to God and to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But somewhere along the line, people, because they're people, point to the man who's doing the teaching, or the man who's doing the healing, or the woman who's doing the miracles, rather than to the God they're trying to point to. Even when their intentions are good, people can exalt the group, exalt the organization, exalt the man or woman to the point where Christ gets left out. Why does that happen? Because by and large, people acknowledge the senses realm more than the spiritual realm, right? Have you read about idolatry in the Old Testament and all the things God has to say about idolatry? Idolatry is easy, because idolatry is simply indicating that we prefer a God we can touch, a God we can carry around, you know, a God we could put on our mantle, a God who says something about who I am for picking the right God. Therefore, by nature, men and women will always gravitate towards that which we could see. A man or woman on this earth representing the true God has to be careful, as wise as Jesus Christ was, because they can see you. And if you're speaking his word, which is perfect, and doing his works, which are perfect, there are going to be many present who start deciding, well, we'd rather follow Sean, who's perfect, than this invisible God he talks about. And before you know it, Jesus Christ has been X'd out of your ministry. Some even embrace that. They decide, I kind of like being. You know, others are even unaware of it happening to them until it's too late. We see this all the time in Christianity. It's got to be consciously fought against. You know, Jesus Christ ran away from it, ran to the mountaintop to get away from those people. I was recently, I could talk about this, I suppose, on a Sunday morning. One of our believers told me about one of the latest, you know, there are always these waves of things that move through Christianity that excite people for a season. And then the next season comes and they forget about that last thing because they've got the new thing. And I don't really stay up on it as I should, I guess, as a good minister. But they told me that the latest thing, or one of the latest things, is these like street healers who go around with a camera crew. There used to be street magicians did that. I remember that. They weren't Christian, but they'd do magic tricks on the street and people would go, and they'd film it and put it online. Now I guess we've got a number of people who go around and heal people, and they bring a camera crew with them. And, you know, I don't know what their intentions are. But if you're bringing a camera crew around with you, I don't see Jesus doing that. I mean, even if one were available in his earthly ministry, what are you intentionally or unintentionally, what are you drawing the focus to if you've got a camera crew following you around when you heal people in the name of Jesus Christ? I can recall times where Jesus healed people and didn't even tell them who he was. You know? And it's challenging because, you know, one thing in our church, as I'm sure you know if you're a part of it, we never tell people what they can read and what they can't read, what they can listen to and what they can't, what they can watch and can't watch. We, you know, there are some things, if you came to me and said, what do you think of this book? I'd tell you. There are a couple times where I had to stand up about particular works on a Sunday morning, rarely, but occasionally, and works that had become popular among people in our church and explain why I did not support that particular teaching or book or class or whatever it might be. But we don't tell people you're not allowed to. So consequently, I hear from many of our believers who have just seen something or heard something or read something, and they want my opinion on it. And that's how I heard about these videos online, because this believer came and said, you know, I've got Christian friends who are just so excited about this. And then he said, I watched it, and I said, and how did it make you feel? He said, yeah, I felt bad. And then he said, I felt bad because I shouldn't feel bad, because people were getting healed in the name of Jesus Christ. I should feel good. So, but I felt bad. So then I really felt bad that I felt bad. But you know, I understand that. Because when the focus shifts from Christ to the program, the man, the woman, the organization, then it becomes a thing of the flesh. And then I look at it and say, instead of saying, you know, when true ministries are operated in the church and Christ is central, I look at those and I'm inspired to go out and heal somebody myself. When Christ somehow gets sucked out of it, and maybe you're like me, my reaction more often is, oh man, I'm not healing that many people. Maybe I should, or maybe I'm in the wrong church. I should go to that church where they're healing more people. Or all these things I'm not doing that I should be doing. All these things I'm lacking that I should somehow add to myself. Feel like when the focus is upon the works of man, even if those works are works inspired by God, my reaction very often is the same as this young gentleman's, that I feel bad. And then I feel bad because I should feel good, because it's, you understand, any of you understand what I'm talking about? Okay, good. I'm not totally crazy here. I believe that is, and again, I cannot speak to the motivation of any of these individuals who are healing people, and they, you know, they say you're healed in the name of Jesus, but then they are very careful to interview each person who was healed, and you know, how do you feel now? How'd you feel before? How do you feel now? So you're healed, huh? It just draws all the attention to the type of things that those people running after Jesus that day were attracted to. Signs, miracles, and wonders are wonderful things. And please, make no mistake, we're highly in favor of signs, miracles. And we see many of them, and we want to see more. But we want to see them on the basis that God gave them. That they're there to support the gospel. They're there to draw attention to the gospel. They're there to give people a taste of this loving God who loves them so much that he's offering them eternal life. When they become separated from that and they become a show, many times they attract more people because they don't want to hear about Christ, but they want to see the show. But does it glorify God? And does it truly further his purpose? And again, what's sad to me is I have no doubt that most of these individuals, if not all, started out with a sincere desire to serve God and a sincere desire to play a part in the church that our Lord is building. But if we're not careful, that part that we play can start drawing more attention than the Lord we think we're serving. You understand? And, you know, please don't take this as a talk against signs, miracles, and wonders and healing. We love them. I understand some of the biggest critics of healing and miracles are those who wouldn't know healing and miracles if they tripped over them. We're not of that group. But we do believe that the healings and the miracles should be in their proper place in the church, and that is to point to something more permanent than healing and miracles, which is eternal life, you see. And so Jesus very wonderfully, and I think such a great example to many of us who have eyes to see, when he even got a rumbling of they wanted to make him king, he got out of there. Okay, he went up to a mountaintop. Isn't that something? And then it says, when evening was come, his disciples went down to the sea. They entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not coming to them. Again, this part of the record we is in the other Gospels as well, isn't it? If you've read those records, you see that it's in the other Gospels as well. And it says, the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. And I can understand that as well. That's not an everyday thing, right? Jesus was walking on the water. They were afraid. But he said to them, it's I, don't be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. And then it says, immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. That's not a miracle, by the way. The way it reads in the King James kind of reads like a miracle. Jesus got in the ship and then they were at the land. That's not really the sense of the text. It just means right after Jesus got in the boat, they came to the shore. And the shore they were heading for was Capernaum. Thanks. Somebody remembered. Was Capernaum. So that's all that indicates. I mean, there are times like you read in Acts chapter 8, right? Where Philip went down to Samaria and then he left and then he took care of that guy, spoke God's word to that guy out in the desert, and then next thing you knew, he was somewhere else, right? So that can happen in God's word. There are a number of records in God's word where somebody gets moved instantly from one place to another. But this is not saying the whole ship, once Jesus got in it, it moved to Capernaum. It's just giving the series of events. After Jesus got in the boat, then, you know, they came to Capernaum right away, is a way you might put it. I don't know if any of the other versions handle it that way. But it's not a miracle, okay? It's not a miracle, but it's pretty cool. They got to Capernaum once Jesus was in the boat. Okay. Verse 22. The day following, when the people were stood on the other side of the sea, they saw there was no other boat there save the one that whereinto his disciples were entered. That Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples were gone away. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. So all this is saying is the next day the people who were still there noticed that Jesus was gone, and the only available boat is the one the disciples took. So at first they were stuck, but then other boats came over that could take them where they wanted to go, which of course was where Jesus was, right? Because they wanted to see more stuff. And that's where the record really begins to get interesting. Verse 23. When the people therefore saw Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Oh, man, oh, man. There are those who are simply seeking miracles, and that really isn't the highest motive, is it? I mean, initially it is. God gave those miracles to get people's attention, right, and to show them something about who he is. After you've seen dozens of miracles over the course of years, if all you're seeking still is miracles, not the highest of motives. Jesus says of these guys, you don't even care that it was a miracle. You just care that I fed you. Kind of sad, isn't it? And yet that's why they're following him, because of their immediate senses benefit. No real concern for eternity here. But this is the guy that fed us. Maybe he'll feed us again. That bread and fish was pretty good, and it didn't cost us anything. Maybe he'll do it again. What other motives were floating around here? I don't know that they would follow him all the way to Capernaum for this, but Jesus nailed it in saying, you followed me because I fed you. And then he tries to teach him something where he says, labor not for the meat that perishes, Meat, of course, in the King James, we read that word meat. It's just a general word for food. Okay, laboring not for the food that perishes, but for that which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. They want to do, you know, what are the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And then they said to him, this is almost unbelievable. This is the same group now, okay? The same group that followed him into the wilderness because they'd seen miracles. Then they got fed, which was a miracle. And then they follow him into Capernaum and they say to him, what sign are you going to show us that we may see and believe? What work are you going to do? That's astounding, isn't it? I'll tell you, if I were Jesus, well, just thank God I'm not, huh? Thank God I'm not. So what sign are you going to show us? That you would have the right to demand that of him anyway, but this group did see nothing but sign after sign after sign. And, well, you know, you can't expect us to believe on you if you don't show us a sign, Jesus. And then they continue, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. You know, manna was bread that they got every day, Jesus. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Get the hint, Jesus? really, that's what they're saying, right? They're talking about bread. They're talking about bread. Their focus is on bread. And Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. It says, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They still didn't quite understand what he was talking about, did they? They're looking for a permanent supply, but they're looking for a permanent supply of fleshly things, you know. So they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said to you, that you have seen me and you don't believe. Then he says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. You know, this is one of those verses that our brothers and sisters who believe in predestination lean heavily upon, that those who come to Jesus are just the ones that God gives him. And along with some other verses, what they have decided is, that means that God, for some reason, in his infinite wisdom, chooses certain people to be saved and others not to be saved. And it has nothing to do with a foreknowledge of your future belief. Just, he chooses some to be vessels of mercy and chooses some to be vessels of wrath. And then they say here, Jesus is saying, see, the only ones I can help are the ones that God's chosen and that God's given me. I think if you were here last week, you know the answer to this quandary already, right? Last week we looked at that parable regarding the wedding feast, and one of the things we saw is that those who are chosen because they choose to be chosen, right? God does not bypass the individual's freedom of will. God chooses men and women. God gave people to Jesus Christ, but the people he gives to Jesus Christ are the people who have decided to be chosen. The people who have heard God's word and chosen to believe it are then chosen by God unto everlasting life. If you weren't here last week, I would refer you back to that teaching before you come up and argue with me about that, because really this is pretty well answered in that teaching, isn't it? Jesus is not saying here that there's only a select few and you have nothing to do with it. He's simply saying that those who have responded to God's word are the only ones that he can help. which is really true for you and me as well, isn't it? As you read so many places in God's Word. The Apostle Paul understood this, right? Remember Acts 17? You remember the record in Acts 17 on Mars Hill? He was preaching in Athens on Mars Hill. And when he told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, remarkable teaching, because he was not addressing Jews. So he couldn't use the Old Testament records. They didn't know the Old Testament. He spoke to those people in terms of what they understood. Quotes Greek poets, all kinds of things. But he still brings it to the same point. This wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sin and was raised from the dead. And are you going to believe on him or not? And it says that some mocked him, right? And some said, that's interesting. Let's talk some more. And then it says, and some believed. Which kind of indicates the first two groups did not believe. One did not believe in a friendly way, and one did not believe in a mocking way. But both of those first groups are in the category of unbelief. And then, but it says the ones that Paul stuck with, the ones who stuck with him were the ones who did believe. He didn't even need to stick with them. He didn't need to hand out a card and say, can I get your address and phone number so we can stay in touch? Those who believed wanted more. And those first two groups, although outwardly their reception was different, they're both in the category of unbelief. The Apostle Paul recognized this. And that's the point Jesus Christ is making, is you don't believe me and you're not going to believe me, and no amount of further miracles is going to cause you to believe me, because you're not among one of those God gave me. And you're not among those God gave me because you've chosen to reject his word. Oh, isn't that simple? And he recognized this. And, you know, I'm going to talk about this now. I was going to talk about it later, but I'm going to talk about it now. This is maybe is particularly for some of you leaders, but I think it's applies to any of us who know and speak God's word and try to help people with God's word. You know, you ever notice how often Jesus was rejected? And his rejection does not end yet in this chapter. There's even more who reject the Lord Jesus Christ in his words, as we'll see as the record continues. But one of the things, again, that's amazing to me and an example to me is, you ever notice he doesn't take it personally? And that may seem, well, of course. But, you know, I've met Christian leaders and others who hold forth God's word. Someone rejects the word of God that I speak or resists the word of God that I speak. And I take it personally, like it's about me. I've just got a message to deliver. If you reject that message, it says nothing about me. But they speak of those people as though they're personal antagonists. Like their whole purpose of life is to withstand you. They're probably not even thinking about you. They just don't want to believe God's word. That's not personal. Oh, do you understand? If I am viewing people that way, you know what it says about me? That I'm carnal too. You know, because I see something that God says is going to happen. Our job is to put his word out there. Some will believe, some won't. God tells us that. And those who don't, I take it as a personal affront. Then what are my standards? You know, if I think they're somehow insulting me because they didn't receive the word of God or resisted the word of God that I held forth, then what are my standards? I'm not thinking they rejected God's word. I'm thinking they rejected me. My style, my presentation, my this, that, or the other. That says I'm pretty carnal too, huh? There's a great freedom in not being carnal. Because then I realize, as much as I desire every man and woman to believe, some aren't going to. And God says some aren't going to. And then like he had to teach Samuel that day when Israel wanted a king. You know, don't get mad. They haven't rejected you, they rejected me. Remember that record? He told, because Samuel missed this point, I believe, for a little bit. He was kind of angry that because, hey, you didn't pick my sons, you want a king, and it's all, and God had to tell him, no. You know, you spoke my word, they've rejected me. And then Samuel finally came around to the point of, you're wrong, but I'm going to keep praying for you, right? And keep speaking God's word to you. It's amazing that so many would take a rejection of God's word as personal. If I react that way, then I probably want to take stock of my scale of values. Because, you know, that would be an indicator I'm still walking carnally, right? From God's point of view, how righteous are you? righteous. How much more righteous can you get? Okay. But wait, if 75% of the people you speak to believe God's word and 25% don't, aren't you a little better than me? If, say, I got a 50-50 average, aren't you a little better than me? Oh boy, so easy to start thinking that way, isn't it? So easy to start thinking that way. And that kind of thinking is called carnal. Okay, fleshly values. And then we get into the things Sean was talking about in the opening about how then I find these other things to add to grace. Grace plus how many people I win. Grace plus how many people come up and say, oh, what a wonderful teaching that was. Grace plus how many people I heal. Oh, no, 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 no. Grace and grace alone. When that's real for me, and I understand my identity is completely wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for me when he said it is finished, there's a freedom in that. Because then I speak God's word and people can mock, people can say, let's talk some more, or people can believe, and that's entirely a deal between them and God. It has nothing to do with me. Jesus Christ recognized that, didn't he? As this record continues, as much of it as we can handle this morning, you'll see that he did not get angry at the people because he understood this is what's going to happen when God's word is held forth. And so when they started getting upset, he stopped holding forth God's word. No, as you're going to see, he just held it forth in even more in an even more pointed manner. Okay? So, verse 37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For it says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. Again, of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing. Right? Of all that he's given me. Does he say God's given me every man and woman in the world? No. And he recognized that. And this is the will, verse 40, of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, perhaps I should mention, verse 38 is troubling for some, not troubling for me, where Jesus says, I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. Sometimes this is one of those verses you read when people suggest that Jesus Christ and God and the Holy Spirit were around at the beginning and created the earth, and then Jesus did, you know, as most of you know, if you try to follow that theology all the way through and make it fit with the plan of redemption, it becomes extremely difficult. But I understand there are a few verses that appear to say that, and this is one of the very few that appear to say that. But, you know... Context. Who started the analogy with manna in this conversation? The people did, right? Jesus is just picking up on their analogy. You know, that this manna came down from heaven. How about you? How about you? And he's telling them, I am the manna. I'm the true manna that came down from heaven. Not indicating that he was personally present one day and then wrapped himself up in a baby's form and came out of Mary, but that his, and I'm not making fun, you know, we have brothers and sisters who believe that. As you know, I don't believe scripturally that's viable, but I love them. I believe ultimately that teaching doesn't magnify our Lord Jesus Christ, but diminishes from who he truly was and his uniqueness. However, you know, there are many who believe that, so I don't want to laugh at them. But, you know, verses like this, taken alone, if you just cut out verse 38, you can say, oh, well, see, he says, I came down from heaven. But context, they're speaking about a bread that came down from heaven. He's saying, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven, and here's why I came down from heaven. If that makes him a pre-existent God, then it makes manna a pre-existent God in the context, right? If you're going to be honest, if you're just going to look at this verse or this series of verses, and you say this verse proves his pre-existence, then I got to say, you know, this verse also proves that manna was around at the beginning. Just for the record, okay? Just for the record. But that's not the point of my teaching today, but I know some of you may have wondered what that verse is about, and I believe that's the simplicity of what's referring to. The context tells us. And then it, verse 41, it says, the Jews then murmured, the way sometimes people murmur when you start talking about pre-existence. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And, of course, as they always do, they brought it down to fleshly standards. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it he say I came down from heaven? No, you're the ones who said came down from heaven. He just picked up on your analogy. Number one, but he sure said he was sent by God. He surely said he was sent by God. And how dare they bring up his fleshly credentials now? Hasn't he just fed them? You know, hasn't he just healed them? And now that they're hungry again, they say, well, who is this guy anyways? Who do you think he is? Oh, man, and yet that's what people do, right? You know, you bless them, you bless them, you bless them, you bless them. Then the day arrives where they want to be blessed in a way that's not honest according to God's word. And then all of a sudden, that's when you start hearing about your parentage in very specific ways sometimes. So none of this should surprise us. I mean, it angers me because this is my Lord. This is the one who died for me. But I'm also amazed at the fact that it didn't anger him. And I learned something from the fact that it didn't anger him because he knew this is what happens when you hold forth God's word. It's going to happen to us too. So we shouldn't get angry about it. We shouldn't get our feelings hurt. This is God's word. Think of all the places that tell us what God's word is going to do when it's let loose in the world. Because it's let loose in the world. Okay? The world is a place of darkness. Okay? God's word is light. What happens when you let loose light in the darkness? All kinds of interesting things, right? Some of them very good. Some of them very alarming, right? So, of course, when we let loose God's word into the world or into a dark heart even, where it cuts all the way down to the thoughts and intents, the motivations of that heart, of course things are going to happen. Sometimes what's going to happen, like in Acts 2, says their hearts are going to be pricked and they're going to say, what do we need to do to be saved? Other times, like it says in Acts 7, their hearts are going to be cut and they're going to say, we want to kill you now. And they may even do it. That's all right. That's all right. You understand? Jesus recognized these things, didn't he? And that's such, it speaks so loudly to those of us who endeavor to speak God's word and get discouraged sometimes. And it's what we're seeing is simply what happens when light hits the darkness. Because light will prevail unless we turn it off. As you're going to see in what follows, he certainly didn't turn it off. Verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said, don't murmur among yourselves. He was aware of the murmuring. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. Same thing he's been saying, right? He simply recognizes that, you know, I'm no need to murmur. I don't care what you believe. It's not my job to persuade you. It's my job to deliver this message. That's our job as well. The main difference being, of course, what Jesus was speaking of was that which was yet to come. The new birth was not yet available until he was crucified and raised from the dead, seated at God's right hand. And, of course, when you and I preach, we're preaching him. When he preached, he was preaching him. So it's the same message, except I don't preach me because there's no power in me or in you, right? But he recognized that when you do this, some are going to believe and some aren't. And that's not my job. So those who God gives them are the ones he's concerned about, those who do believe. And, you know, I trust most of us have learned this lesson, that there's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do to flip reaching your brain and cause you to believe. There's things I can do to help your believing. There's things I can do to hinder your believing. If I speak the word of God in an obnoxious way, that might cause some to hold back from God's word a little longer because they don't like the one who's delivering the message. But, you know, I don't know if any of you are like me. When I was first looking for people to teach me God's word, I ran into some pretty obnoxious teachers. And, you know, at the end of the day, it was like, I can't stand this guy, but what he's saying is true. What he's saying is true. I maybe never want to hear him again, But what he's saying is true. If any of you feel that way, I understand, okay? I understand, won't be offended. It's the truth of God's word ultimately that prevails. And Jesus recognized that. You know, we can do a lot to help each other in the church to grow up and believe God's word. But I can't flip a believing switch for you. Believing is a choice. It's a choice. I've got information, and I choose to believe one or the other. And that's ultimately what it comes down to. If I don't have the information, then I've only got one choice, basically, just to believe what my eyes and ears tell me, what my experience tells me, what my friends tell me, what my five senses tell me. When I hear God's word, then I've got a second choice. Okay. And for that, that choice begins with, am I going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I going to believe the testimony of God's word that I stand before an almighty God, a righteous God, and I'm lacking? And I cannot provide what's needed on my own, so I need a redeemer. And if I do believe that and believe on what he accomplished for me, then I become what's called saved, born again, right? And then, of course, I don't need to believe God's word ever again. Well, I don't have to. I don't have to, right? Because the word of God says once you're saved, nothing's going to take you out of the Father's hand, right? But I'd be wise to continue believing God's word. And the same process occurs. You see, that every time the word of God's held forth, I have a choice. And that's why, first of all, as we hold forth God's word to others, we shouldn't be surprised that some, you know, say, that's far enough. That's too much light for me. I'll stop right here. Right? But every day it's a choice. We've had people totally reject God. Well, they say they rejected our church because I'm mean. The church is bad. But ultimately, in every case that I'm aware of, someone spoke the word to them and they said, too much light. You're getting too close to my heart now. But nobody's going to say, I left that church because I don't want to believe God's word, right? So they've got their reasons. But in every case I'm aware of, somebody was speaking God's word to them. They took offense at God's word, and we haven't seen them since. But you know what? I've seen many of those same people come back a year later, 2 years. Some of you are among them, right? I won't ask for hands, but many of you here today are among them, that you got a little singed by the word of God and drew back from it. But then at some point you realize, you know, I kind of like light better than darkness. So it stings a little bit. I still like light better than darkness. Every day is a new opportunity to make that free will choice of, am I going to believe these words or not? And I have to say it works the other way as well. You can believe God's word daily. Yeah, I believe God's word. Get a little lazy, get a little distracted, get a new boyfriend or girlfriend, get a little tired, and pretty soon I'm backing off from that light again. See, the good news is, folks, it's entirely in your hands and mine as to how I'm going to respond to God's word. And every day is a new day. But by the same token, let's recognize that in others, that there's only so much I can do for you. And so much is pretty much, to the best of my ability, communicate God's word clearly and simply so that you understand it. And pray for you, certainly. Pat you on the back saying, sure hope you believe God's word. That's all great, but beyond that, I can't make you believe, you know. And I wouldn't want to, because if it were possible to flip that believing switch, then it's possible to flip the unbelieving switch too. And I don't want anybody messing around with me in that category, you know. One of the reasons, for those of you who sat through that God's Word, the Foundation for Life class, one of the reasons I taught it the way I did and I handled this matter of believing right up front is to indicate that that's why we want to know God's Word. If you've had that class, you know that in no way did I try to tell people you have to believe, you ought to believe, rah, 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 believe, because it's a personal act of the will. And early on in the class, I handled believing because why do we want to know God's word? We love him. We want to know his will. And we also want our Christian lives to be based on something solid. If you choose not to believe God's word, then you've got no reason to learn God's word. And I want to give you the opportunity to get out of the class early If, you know, because that's really, for those who don't want to believe God's word, that class is worthless. For those who do want to believe God's word, I think it's helpful. One of the reasons I teach about believing so early in the class, real honestly, is that those who sit there and realize, oh, I really don't, you know, I don't want to live any of this stuff, can bail out early and go watch hockey or something. You understand? Boy, I'm talking a lot this morning, but it's an important point because we get personally worked up, hurt, or discouraged or angry when people reject those words. If it's God's word I'm speaking, there's nothing to get angry about. And by the same token, it's important to remember for my own life, there is no moment at which believing becomes automatic, and there's no moment at which unbelief becomes automatic. You can make that choice right now. Maybe you've been choosing other words up until this moment. Well, you'd stop if you want to. You can begin choosing God's word right now. Maybe you've been choosing God's word right up until right now, and now you're not so sure you want to anymore. Okay, that choice is available as well. Do you get my point? Can we read a little bit farther before we close out this morning? We'll pick up on this again next week, but let's read a little farther of what happened with our Lord here on this particular day. So Jesus said, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So he's really backing off on the word now, isn't he? No, he's becoming even more particular, isn't he? Even more particular. And therefore, it says in verse 52, then the Jews began striving among themselves. First, they were just murmuring, right? Now they're striving, saying, how can this guy give us his flesh to eat? They're missing the point, aren't they? And then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This isn't talking about communion. I've heard this verse quoted as being, you see, if you don't have communion, you have no life in you. Oh, please, context. Context. Here, now, I understand communion is a memorial regarding what was accomplished by Jesus Christ. It's you and I, those of us who were born again, remembering what he did for us. But here, that's figurative, right? And it's just as figurative here. He's not saying if you don't receive communion, you don't have any life in you. So if you don't believe on me, you don't have any life in you. Context makes that plain, I trust. Yes? Okay. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. As the living Father, he's getting much more graphic here. And I think with a purpose. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven that you brought up, folks. Remember, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Even his disciples, even those who had been following his teaching, when he got this pointed, said, boy, this is hard. Who can hear it? Jesus knew it in himself and murmured. He knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. And he said, oh, I'm sorry. Sorry I offended you. No, he says, does this offend you? Does this offend you? How about this? That you're going to see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before. Now, again, if you stop there or take that out of context, you could almost say Jesus was just needling them. Oh, you don't like me saying you got to eat me? Well, you're going to like the fact that I ascend? He's not doing that at all. He, again, is making a vital, vital, vital point in the next verse. It's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's the point he's making. The reason you're offended, the reason you're murmuring, the reason you're grumbling, the reason these are hard things is I'm teaching you spiritual truths. These words are spiritual. They're not words of the world. Do you remember the record in 1 John where it says, those who speak of the world hears them and the world likes them. But we don't speak of the world. Therefore, the world doesn't hear us. You and I, if we're going to live this Christian life and preach this Christian message, have to make a choice. The word of God, the gospel of Christ, is never going to be popular. It's never going to be sexy. It's never going to appeal to the world. You dress it up enough and it's not the gospel anymore. And Jesus certainly knew that about the message he was preaching. And that's the point he's making. He's not just trying to needle them. Just say, oh, you don't like this? Well, I'll tell you something else that offends you. No, his point was, my words are always going to offend you until you recognize that I'm trying to teach you spiritual truth. Spiritual truth. And that's never going to fit in your religious box until you decide, you know, I want the word of God and the light of God's word wherever that takes me. Whatever temples I might have to tear down, whatever strongholds I might have to demolish, whatever carefully held beliefs are exposed to be wrong, I want the light of God's word. Those are the people Jesus was after. And therefore, as we'll see when we pick this record up next week, there are a lot of men and women that day who followed him no longer. But his great concern was not numbers. And it dare never be our concern, ladies and gentlemen. His great concern was being faithful to the God who gave him those words to speak. And as we know, he was faithful not only in preaching those words, but in keeping them and living them out to the uttermost, right? Otherwise, you and I would not be saved today. So what a great record even so far, isn't it, of just how we grow in love for our Lord, number one, but a tremendous pattern set for you and for me in the way in which we can help others and ways in which we can't help others with the Word of God. So I trust that was a help to you this morning. And we'll continue on this and go into chapter 7 next week, all right? So what are we closing with, Sean?
Number 112, 'tis so sweet to trust my Father.
Okay. God bless you all. Thank you so much.
God bless. Thank you all. Have a good week.